Invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 9. I'm going to read the first 29 verses. And what you're going to hear here is the way that rabbis often told the story of the Bible. Only Paul is telling it ultimately with the climax in Jesus Christ. And since we don't think like Jewish rabbis and don't do it, this is very difficult. So I'm thankful that Andrew has said I can preach for an hour and a half today. He hasn't really, for those of you visiting. But it is difficult, and I'm going to try to take you through that story in the clearest way possible. Romans 9, beginning at verse 1, the story will begin in verse 6, as you'll see. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who was able to resist his will? But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for disposal or refuse? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we'd have been like Gomorrah. There's a lot of hard stuff in here. I would like to spend a long time on it. I've never been so nourished by God's word as I have over these last months in digging into Romans. And I think I've finally come to terms with Romans 9. I hope to try to open that up for you. One Reformed philosopher that many of you would know his name has suggested that reading the Bible is something like the following. A mother calls her little daughter over and says to her, "Christmas is only 3 or 4 days away." And the father is sitting over on the couch, and he's not yet done his Christmas shopping. Now, imagine as the mother says to the little girl, says, "Christmas is only a short time away." What he's saying to her, what she is saying to that little girl is, "It's okay. I know you're excited, but it's coming." But the husband is in a very different situation. He's not excited about the coming of Christmas. He's over on the couch and he realizes, 3 days, I haven't done any Christmas shopping. I better get on the ball and go do it. Now here's the comparison. He says Paul is writing, or any of the authors, is writing to a particular set of people with on a particular historical occasion. And he has something to say to them. He has their issues is what he's dealing with. But we, because that's the Word of God, are sitting over on the couch. And we're listening in as well. We might not share the issues that Paul is addressing. In fact, I'm going to mention in a moment that Paul is addressing a Roman church that is struggling to believe that Jews really should be saved. Most of us don't have that problem. Most of us don't live around Jews. We don't have that issue. And so as we listen now to Paul, we have to listen to what Paul is saying to the Romans, even though it's like the mother speaking to the daughter. But as we sit on the couch, we know that Paul speaks the Word of God. And so we want to hear what he's saying to us in our different situation. So what we're going to do is try to listen to Paul this morning for a short time. And then at the end, I want to suggest to you, okay, in the 21st century, where we face a very different setting, what are we hearing? What are we hearing as we listen to Paul speak God's word? We are like that husband on the couch, listening now as Paul speaks to the Romans. Now, this letter has a very particular historical situation that I tried to open up in the very first sermon that I preached. Paul, as we see from the latter part of Romans, wants to spread his mission to Spain. He wants to move beyond Rome to Spain. And he wants to use Rome as a home base. And so he wants to make sure that Rome is on the same page as he is. He wants to make sure they understand the biblical story and how it's been fulfilled in Christ. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. And through his whole ministry, as we see in the book of Acts, that he goes first to the Jew. And then he goes to the Gentile, and now we're going to hear in Romans a little bit later, when we get to Romans 11, that he then goes to the Gentile, hoping that the Jew will be jealous and come back in. So his whole ministry revolves around forming this one worldwide family made up of Jew and Gentile who inherit all the promises of the Old Testament, all the promises made to the patriarchs, all the promises of the covenant. And so he wants to say, look, in Jesus Christ, the covenant has been fulfilled. The covenant, all the promises made to Abraham have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you are beneficiaries. That's what we've heard, haven't we, for 8 chapters? In chapters 1 through 4, God dealt with sin in spite of Israel's failure in Christ. And now you are part of that family, in keeping with the Abrahamic promise. Then chapters 5 through 8, God promised that one day the whole of the family of God's people would inherit the new earth. And you now inherit that new earth. And so he says, you now have been incorporated into this. But he's writing to a group of people in Rome who are likely have the beginnings and the stirrings of anti-Semitism. You see, it's well known that Rome hated Jews. And in fact, in the 40s, that is 40 years after Jesus, they had been kicked out of Rome and expelled. And we know that they had come back around 54 AD after Nero, who kicked them out, had died. Paul is writing in 55, 1 year or less after they had come back. And now as they have come back in, the synagogues have filled up again. The Roman church is a very small church. And that small church is now threatened by this growing number of Jews. And it seems, because Paul argues against this vociferously in Romans 11, that they're saying, look, they already had their chance. The Messiah came, offered them the kingdom, they rejected him, and so why should we evangelize them? Why should we be concerned about Jews? Let them go their own way. They've rejected it. If I can use an image I'm going to use one or two times throughout this sermon, it's kind of like this, and you're going to hear resonances of the story that Jesus told, but I'm going to change some things. You're going to hear resonances. It's like a father who owns a business, and that business has been growing and building through the help of the older son, and now at the end, he offers that business to the older son, and the older son says, I don't want it. I don't want it. I'm rejecting you and turning away. And so the older son turns away. And so in turn then, he offers it to the younger son. And the younger son takes hold of it. Now the older son wants to come back and wants it back. And the younger son says, you can't come back. You had your chance and you blew it. Well, Paul is writing to these Roman Christians and saying, that's not the way it is. They should be allowed. Matter of fact, this belongs to them. This is their story. They have every right. As a matter of fact, you need to love them like I do and invite them back into the covenant. And so he says, you've got to understand how this biblical story works. And so he has told it, and we've seen his telling of it three times now, and he's now about to tell it one more time. And this time, he's specifically addressing their problem about how in the world they should incorporate the Jews into this story. Now, there's two things I want to say about this story before I tell it real quickly. The first is that the Jews themselves wouldn't have disagreed with anything except maybe one thing that Paul said. Many Jews were telling the story at this time, but they all had different endings. And there's a number of stories that have been examined at this time, and they look very much like Paul. Paul is doing nothing new. He's doing it just like every other rabbi did it. There's many writings. As a matter of fact, as one author puts it, if there was a right-wing Pharisee peeking over Paul's shoulders, he wouldn't have disagreed with anything Paul said until the end. And so as Paul tells the story, he's telling it like any Jew. But the second thing, he's telling it to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. He's telling it to Gentiles, again, who don't believe that the Jews ought to be allowed back into the covenant. They've had their chance. They rejected the Messiah. Let him go. And so here's what he does in this, as it were, in this, as he tells the story. Number one, he says, dear friends, this is their story. This is their story. If I can go back to my business analogy, that big brother helped to build it. He helped to build the business. And you want to say he has no right to it? It's their story. As a matter of fact, he's going to tell them, you've been invited into their story. You have, as he's going to even say more strongly in Romans 11, you've become Israel. You are part of, you've been grafted in. They have every right. This is their story. But here's the second thing. Not only is it their story, it's their painful story. It's an extremely painful story. And he says, not only have they been helping build the business, they have paid the price with suffering and their blood. Do you realize what it's like, Paul is saying, to walk with a holy God for 2,000 years? No other nation has had to do that. When you are sinful and walk with a holy God, my goodness, you're going to face judgment. It is not easy to live and walk with a holy God. They have paid the price through the story. And so not only is it their story, it's their grueling, painful story that you are to understand. And so at the end, he's saying to these Gentiles, you better stand back and you better be in awe and gratitude and love for that story of the Jews. And you ought to be ready at the end to welcome them back into the covenant rather than say, you had your chance, you're gone. And so that's how he tells the story. And what he is going to show is how painful this story is and how it reaches its climax in Jesus Christ. And at the end, he wants every Gentile listening to say, the Jews have every right. This is their story. This is their grueling story. They've helped to build this business with their own blood. They have every right to be invited back into it. That's what he has in mind as he tells the story. We've heard him tell the story three different ways already. He's going to tell it many more ways in his other letters. So are the other writers of the New Testament. The story is always told with a certain vision in mind. And Paul's vision is saying, the story is a painful story of the Jews. And that resulted in your salvation. And so if you think that they have no right to come back in and be welcomed back into the story in Christ, you've missed the point of the story. And if they can understand this, then they're ready not only to welcome Gentiles, but to welcome Jews, and they have Paul has a good solid base which he can continue his mission to the Jew first, to the Gentile, so that the Jew gets jealous and comes back in as he goes on to Spain. Now, how does he tell this story? Those of you, here's one of our problems. As Paul tells the story, he knows his Old Testament so well, it's like the back of his hand. He knows it better than any of us. Matter of fact, he knows it better than all of us put together. Everything we know put together is about half of what Paul knew. He had this thing memorized. He knew it backwards and forwards, and he just quotes it like that. And every time he quotes it, he expects the person listening to know the full story behind it. He makes one quick quote, and he says, okay, and he assumes you know the whole story behind that quote. And so as he unfolds the story, he goes to three places. First, he starts with the patriarchs. Then he moves to the golden calf incident right after Exodus. And then he moves to the exile. Now, I know there's some of us here who are new Christians who don't know Israel's story. So let me give you a 30-second summary so you know where all of those fit. The patriarchs are the fathers of Israel, and God gave the promises that he'd make them into a great nation and bless all nations. Then they went down into Egypt, and they grew into that great people, and then they came out in the Exodus, and they were in the wilderness after being given the law, and while they were being given the law, they worshiped the golden calf and want to return to Egypt. Moses comes down and wants to judge them, and God wants to judge them rather, but Moses stands in the way and said, please don't. And with Moses' intercession, God doesn't and has mercy on some, even though he destroys many. The story continues as they go to the land, and they're given the land, and they're called to shine as a light to the nations to gather the nations in. The trouble is they fail, and then by 586 or so, all of them have been exiled from the land. Most of them have been judged. Isaiah says there's a small remnant left. And now that's the position they're in with this small remnant left. And now Paul tells the story and he says, patriarchs, golden calf, exile. And he has one point all the way through. And his point is this, that as God works his way through history, not all Israel is Israel in the sense of believing the promises. God has had a plan from the beginning, and he starts with the patriarchs, and right after giving the promise to Abraham, Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. He sets aside Ishmael and continues the promise through Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. He sets aside Esau and he continues the promise through Jacob. And he says, God never intended, God's purpose from the beginning was always to narrow and always to keep going his line. Now the reason is this, God had a purpose and he is going to accomplish that purpose. And his purpose is that in the end, all nations are going to be incorporated into this salvation. And he knows that he's working with a sinful people that are in Adam, that are sinful as everybody else, and that judgment is going to be the painful part of this story. And so he sets aside and continues with his remnant. And as he continues that through the story, through Isaac, and then through Jacob, then the question is, well, that seems unfair. And he immediately moves to the golden calf incident. He says, unfair? And he goes to what every Jew would have believed. All you Jews know that God should have destroyed all of Israel at that point. God wanted to destroy Israel, and only Moses' intercession stopped them. They had shown the idolatry of their hearts. And when God says, I will show compassion, and I'll show compassion and mercy, you, I'm going to show mercy, that's what's repeated at this point, is because God has chosen not to destroy them all. Through the Levites and through a plague, he destroyed many. Many of Israel were destroyed in judgment at that point, but he holds on to a small group and has mercy on them. Why? Because he's continuing his purposes. And his purposes continue then, and the reason for that is given for the same reason he had mercy on the Pharaoh, so that God's name would be known throughout the earth. That's why God is doing this. God knows as he works with the people, there must be judgment, and he must keep that plan going, because if he doesn't, it'll all grind to a halt with a sinful people. And so he has to keep having mercy on some and mercy on some, and he keeps moving it forward. And now he finally arrives in the last verses at the exile. And every Jew around believed they were in exile. And all the Jews were interpreting it in light of Jeremiah and Isaiah and forgotten the other prophet that's quoted here, but many of the prophets are quoting. And now he says to them, you know what's happened. All of you agree on this. Because Isaiah said so. The majority of Israel was judged at the exile. Again, he judged them for their sin. But he showed mercy to a small remnant that is still alive. And he is putting up with these vessels of disobedience. He uses the imagery from Jeremiah of the potter and the clay, where Jeremiah had said, this clay pot, Israel, has become a bad pot. I'm going to destroy it, and what I'm going to do is bring out of that clay something new. And the exile was going to bring judgment, and out of that judgment bring something new. So all of Israel was saying, we know we've been judged. We know we've been judged. We know a small number of us are waiting for the renewal that God is going to bring. We are sitting in exile, sitting in judgment, waiting for God to act, waiting for him to bring renewal, waiting for him to take that clay, waiting for him to do his work of renewal. And Paul can't contain himself anymore when he quotes the prophet and says, and that renewal is going to involve Jews and Gentiles. And that might have been the one place that some Jews didn't like his story. But here they are in the midst of judgment, where they all agree they're under God's judgment. They all agree there's a small remnant waiting, that most have been judged. And here is this small remnant waiting. And at the darkest moment, and this is Paul's testimony throughout his letters, at the darkest moment of Israel's history, when they are under the deepest of God's judgment on them, where they're crying out, and in fact, there was at least several times in the period leading up to this where somebody had said to God in writing, a Jew had said, God, bring your judgment on me so that all of Israel can be liberated from this darkness of judgment. Bring it on me. Let me represent Israel. Let me experience your judgment so that Israel can be liberated. At least two times that kind of prayer comes out. And it's precisely at the darkest moment of Israel's history that Jesus comes into the story as the Messiah. And as he comes into that story as the Messiah, he represents his people. And he takes on himself the judgment that is on Israel. And he takes it as he, like somebody's described it, like a mother hen who puts her wings over the chicks in a barnyard fire. And then that scorching fire of God's judgment comes on the Messiah, but his wings are now over the chicks. And so as he experiences that judgment, now Israel can be liberated. And not only Israel, now all the nations can come to that Messiah, and as they come to that Messiah, can experience the fullness of God's salvation. That's an amazing story. That is an amazing story. God working with this people that are in Adam and sinful, saying with his great mercy and patience, where they deserved again and again and again and again to be judged and destroyed, he always kept a remnant, always kept one small group to work with, because he wasn't going to let Israel ruin his plans. He was going to move it forward. And when he finally moved it to that place where Israel had reached their darkest moment in judgment, the Messiah comes. God himself comes and takes his own judgment on himself, so that now Israel can be liberated from their disobedience, but so can every other nation living under sin. That's how Paul tells the story. And he says to them, what you need to know is, if God had chosen any other nation, it would have been the same way, because every nation is under sin. But Israel has lived this painful story of walking with a holy God. And now that the Messiah has arrived, just because many are living in rebellion, don't think that means they have no right. They have every right to be embraced, and they too can be liberated by their own Messiah. You see what Paul did there with Romans 9? The story's not ended, by the way. He's going to continue his story in Romans 10 to the end of the chapter, talking about how Christ and mission fulfills the story. And then in chapter 11, he's going to bring that to bear on the particular Roman situation. So we'll have to keep going. Now, where does that leave us sitting on the couch? As we're listening to this amazing story, but we're saying to ourselves, at least most of us, I don't live amidst Jews. I would never say they couldn't come in. I would invite them in with all my heart. I had an occasion about 2 years ago where I had a dialogue while I was a keynote speaker at a conference, and several Jewish theologians started a dialogue. And I just felt a deep sense of warmth in saying, yes, you're part of that messianic community. So most of us don't feel what the Romans did, I would suspect. And so what does this story have to do with us? What do we have to hear from Romans 9 story? Well, the first is, he's telling the Gentiles, this is your story too. And so all of us have to say, this is our story. We have been invited into the Jewish story. The Jewish story you are part of. We've been engrafted into it, and we were even called Israel, or as Paul says elsewhere, the true circumcision. We are part of that community. But as I listen, as I sit on the couch and try to hear Paul tell the story, here's the three things that strike me. Many more things, but the three things. Number one, there is that deep sense, as I listen, that I have a deep appreciation for what the Jews have been through, the history that they've had to walk, and now the fact that through that history, I have inherited all of those promises. I didn't deserve one of them. I didn't have to walk that history. I didn't deserve one of them. But by faith in Jesus Christ, I've received them all. Did you see what he did in Romans 9, 1 through 5? He says, my heart is breaking for the Jews. He says, why? Theirs is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the patriarchs. Listen, he says, these are all theirs. But in the chapters before, he says, they now belong to this Gentile Jewish community. You recognize every word, I hope, there. I have received all of these things. I've been adopted, the glory of what it means to be human. I've received the Spirit who enables me to obey the law. I've received all of that. But I've received that through a long, painful story of the Old Testament. And so there ought to be not simply a deep gratitude, but a love and a desire to see Jews be able to enjoy the very promises that were made to them. There ought to be this deep love and concern to see them enjoy that. A love for Jew doesn't mean you hope that one day they'll get the land and have a temple. Of course, that's what the book of Hebrews calls the shadow. We don't want Jews to have the shadow. We want them to have the substance. And the land pointed to the new earth. The temple pointed to the presence of God. And Jews have every right to the substance, the fulfillment that has come in Jesus Christ. And a love for them says we want them to enjoy the fullness of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And if we don't feel that love and that gratitude and that thanksgiving and that warm welcome, then we're missing Paul's letter, concerning the letter. But the second thing that strikes me is the incredible, the Jesus coming into the story. He comes in, and what we hear in Romans 11:15 is that the Jews have been cast away, that is, judged for the sake of the Gentile. And as he's been cast away, Jesus himself, in his death, has been cast away to take on the sin and the judgment of God's people. It's a beautiful thing. And if we start to see what it costs Jesus, the Jew cost them a lot, but Jesus, who takes the deepest, darkest moment, who didn't deserve any of that judgment, the Jews did and everybody else does, but Jesus did not. He takes that judgment, and as he spreads his wings out over his people and takes that fire of God's judgment, now we can be safe under it. And if this doesn't warm our hearts and draw us to Christ and lead us to faith and gratitude and commitment and allegiance, I don't know what will. But the thing that strikes me the most from this text is God's work, God's sovereign mercy, his sovereign work in history where they deserve judgment, showing mercy. God's incredible faithfulness, where they deserve to be knocked off track and God given up on this world. He doesn't. He continues. He's faithful. God's deep love for the world that will not let those promises fall to the ground. Has God's word failed? Paul starts with. And he says, no. His sovereign mercy and his faithfulness, all of that has led us to see his love, but not only his faithfulness, his love, his incredible wisdom. I have found myself again and again coming back to the words that Andrew read for us as I'm reading Romans 9 through 11 and trying to make sense of it. That Paul, when he's all done, he doesn't give an immediate application, although he will in Romans 12 to the end, and Dave will take you through his application. But his first response is, wow. Wow. What a God. What a God. His wisdom, his ways, his sovereign mercy, his faithfulness, his way of hanging on to the world to bring about salvation. Wow. And Paul is left at the end of Romans 9 to 11 after this complicated telling of the story with, wow, and lift his arms up as it were in doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor, who's ever given to God that God should repay him? from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the wisdom and the faithfulness and the sovereign mercy of your ways, and the way you kept going with a sinful people, a people who are so much like us, we see that we have gotten what we do not deserve. And we cry out to you with thanksgiving, with love, committing ourselves again to you, knowing that this is the true story of the world, that one day the new creation will fill the earth, and that we will be a part of that with many nations, brothers and sisters from many nations, including brothers and sisters, many of them from the Jewish race. Lord, we look to that day. We look to that day. We look to that day with hope, with gratitude, and with praise filling our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.